Good morning, Harmony. It's been wonderful to worship, pray, give, and fellowship already this morning. And it is my privilege this morning to have us walk through some verses in God's Word together. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and while you do so, I would like to say hello to some of our campuses. Hello to Fort Madison and Nauvoo, who are joining us today via technology. And so happy to have them with us here this morning. I am not a huge golf fan. I've played golf twice. And the people that played with me laughed more than you just did. At one point, I had friends even ducking because about 50 yards out, I hit a tree with the ball and the ball came right back at us. I actually have more experience sleeping to golf on TV than actually walking the course. Even though I'm not a huge golf fan, though, something happened yesterday that even made us non-golf fans pay attention. For the first time in 157 years of major golf championships, something was done yesterday. It was at the British Open. You see, in those 157 years, a score of 63 has been shot 31 times. Now, if you know less about golf than me, I need to let you know, high scores in golf are bad. Bad. You want low, low scores. And so the lowest that's ever been shot in a major golf championship in one round is 63, and it's been done 31 times. But yesterday, somebody finally shot a 62. His name is Brandon Grace. He's from South Africa. He's 29 years old. Punk. Here is what Brandon said, though, when interviewed afterwards. I had no idea whatsoever it was the lowest at all. I was so in the zone. Yes, you were. Yes. He just wanted to finish without a bogey and didn't realize, and just trying not to mess up, that he actually did the best ever. You know, he had no idea whatsoever how he was doing. That's a positive story. It's nice. Young guy doing great. But what about from a more serious perspective? Do you know how you're doing? The question I would ask is this: how can I know the condition of my own heart? How can I know the condition of my own heart? You see, going through life and understanding how you're doing is a lot more difficult. Maybe Brandon didn't know, but he has a caddy and the whole world watching and keeping score. But what's the condition of your heart? How could you even know it? Scripture time and again encourages us not to trust our own heart. Calls our heart at times desperately wicked, and even asks rhetorically, who can know it? In Proverbs 3, we're told, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Why this biblical distrust of the heart? Well, in theology, we have two terms to help us understand this. The two terms are this. One is total depravity, and the other one is called the noetic effect of sin. Get to total depravity in a second. Noetic just means how we think, processes of knowing. So when we use the term total depravity, we don't mean that people are as bad as they can be. We don't mean that people can't do some good. What we mean by total depravity is that every part of our nature is affected by the fact that we're sinners. The influence, the pervasion of our sinfulness is total. and it touches every part of who we are. More specifically, as I've already noted, the noetic effect of sin is a theological term that talks about the fact that actually our sinfulness means that we have trouble having an accurate view of things. This is a whole lot easier to see in other people. Have you seen other people so consumed with something that they don't know what's good for them? Yeah. It's easier to see in other folks. Why? Because we're less involved. We're an outsider looking into their life, and whether with a judgmental spirit or pity, whatever the case, you can look in and say, ah, that person, their thinking's been affected. Well, just as it can happen to other people, it can happen to us. And this is why knowing the condition of our heart is so difficult. This is why we need revelation. We need God revealing truth. We need God revealing himself to us so that we can lean on him instead of our own thoughts, feelings, desires, inclinations. As the Puritan John Owen wrote in his famous Treatise on Temptation and Sin, the person who understands the evil of his own heart is the only person who is useful, fruitful, and solid in his beliefs. The person who understands the evil of his or her own heart is the only person who is useful, fruitful, and solid in his or her beliefs. I'm going to talk today about how we can be fruitful and indeed what fruitfulness even looks like in the Christian life. But I'd like to give you the big idea from the passage today. And the big idea is this. My response to God's word reveals my heart. My response to God's word reveals my heart. Let's read this together. My response to God's word reveals my heart. And we're going to get into that by looking at a famous parable, a famous story that Jesus told. In Luke chapter 8, I'm going to begin in verse 4. This is the first major parable we have in the Gospel of Luke. If you've been gone for a few weeks and don't know, we're in a series, a 10-week series, taking 10 highlights in the Gospel of Luke. And here we are today with our third highlight. Verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathered and people from town after town came to him, that is Jesus, Jesus said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed. As he did so, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. We'll stop our reading there for a moment. So Jesus tells this story. He tells this parable. And in telling it to this large crowd, you will notice these are people that came from town after town. To this large crowd, he tells a story. Its meaning is not abundantly clear. It is so cloudy that even his disciples then personally ask, what does this mean? Jesus then responds in verse 10, it's actually been given to you that you're going to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But that's not for everybody. Wow, that strikes us as odd, doesn't it? I thought Jesus told stories to make things more accessible, more understandable. Just because we like stories doesn't mean we always get a point from them. Do you have a family member, typically older male, who tells stories and by the time he gets to the end of the story, he doesn't know why he told it? Or more importantly, you don't know why he told it. I am that older man in our family. Sorry, friends. But Jesus says, actually, I'm not explaining this to everybody. Now, why is that? I think it's because, as commentator Daryl Bach has pointed out, these people were coming for a show. They were coming to be entertained. As we know from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, these people are actually coming because of the miracles that Jesus was doing. I mean, turning water into wine, feeding a bunch of people for free. This guy who is like a rebel rabbi coming and speaking without the authority of the official religious community. So these people were showing up for a show. They weren't searching out the secrets of the kingdom. And so Jesus is like, I'm not explaining this to everybody because they're not coming with the right heart. They're not here for the right purpose. Actually, in John chapter 2, we get more insight into this, where Jesus, again, had been doing some signs. I want you to notice what it says in John 2. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Notice what's going on here. Jesus, doing all these signs, had many people believe in him, but then it goes on to say that Jesus, for his part, did not entrust himself. Actually, this word believe and this word entrust is the same in the Greek. It could be interpreted that while many believed, Jesus did not believe their believing. This gives us great pause. In an age that believes personal sincerity is the key hallmark of knowing all truth. It's actually not our belief about our belief, but Jesus's determination about our belief that matters. Jesus knew that they weren't coming to him as Messiah. They weren't coming to him as Son of God. They weren't coming because they were poor and spiritually needy. They believed in him because he seemed to have power. They believed in him because though they misunderstood his identity, they were very interested in what he could do for them physically. And as the 3.5 years of public ministry of Jesus unfolds, in each one of the Gospels, we see that people misunderstand the nature of his identity, the nature of his mission, and what he is calling them to. And so it is in this format, in this framework, that Jesus says, I'm here to explain this to certain people as I see fit. Actually saying, the secrets of the kingdom of God are for me to reveal. And so now he does to his disciples. One thing we notice, by the way, from the disciples, they asked Jesus, I wonder what that means. So there's one step to know if you're on a spiritual search. When you come to something confusing in God's word, do you walk away and say, I didn't need that anyway? Or is it like, I might not understand it, but I know it's vital. I'm going to dig into it more. So we go to God and ask for his help to understand. Just like the disciples here go to Jesus and say, what did you mean? Now in verse 11, we continue. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Okay, so we've got it. The seed that's being sown, the seed that's being thrown is the word of God. The ones along the path, verse 12, are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. We'll stop here and we'll work our way through this passage verse by verse here. Jesus is telling a story that would have been common in their day. Jesus was talking about somebody having a bag on his side full of seed and he was going out and throwing it seemingly indiscriminately. And he lets them know that the seed that's being sown, the seed that's being thrown out, is the word of God. So this allegory is being set up. And Jesus wants them to know, I told this story, and the seed that's going out and falling on different places is the word of God. And now what he's going to do is he's going to let us know that there are actually four types of people, four types of heart, four types of soil that the seed is falling on. So really what I'm talking about here is some sort of farming. We're going to be talking about soil here, which I learned this week is called agronomy. So I've started by talking about golf, and now I'm going to talk about agronomy, and I'm very much out of my depth. I thought about like getting online and taking courses, calling some farmers and trying to learn everything about this so that I could be impressive. And I realized, one, that's pride. Two, there are men and women here who know more about dirt and soil and plants and seeds than I could ever hope to know. And so I'm just confessing my ignorance and saying, let's get into God's word. Thank you. Thank you for that. I don't know if that was for preach it or you're ignorant. Either way, it's both are good. At least both are true. Okay. So the seed is thrown onto the path. People hear it, but it doesn't penetrate in who they are. This is a walk path. Of course, somebody say, why would you throw seed on a sidewalk? Maybe in these communities, similar to even in England today, even if you owned property, every property had to have a public path through it. There weren't sidewalks or necessarily always public thoroughfares. So maybe as this guy is sowing the seed on his property, it just happens to throw on the walk path, the public access, the easement that everybody has. Whatever the case, the seed's not going to germinate because it's on really hard packed dirt. We don't even know in this case, would anything even grow in this? Is this really soil or not? It's all packed down. It's hard. It never has a chance to get into the soil, to germinate. So what happens? Because it doesn't start growing, the devil comes and takes the seeds away the same way a bird might. That's one sort of soil, one sort of scenario, one sort of person that we're dealing with. So there could be a lot here said about a hard-hearted person. We could talk about somebody who, even though they hear God's word, they have no interest in it ever getting into the real parts of their life. Maybe they'll give it a listen, maybe they'll consider it intellectually, but for whatever reason, it's not going to get into who they really are. But I just don't want to point out that sort of hard heart, compacted earth sort of heart. I want to point out here that we've got a spiritual enemy at work, and that is actually the devil himself. It says here, he comes and takes it away because he knows the power of the word of God. Satan knows the power of the word of God, and he does not want it to rest on your heart for fear that it might actually work its way in. 2 weeks ago, I did a sermon on the temptation of Christ, where Jesus himself receives three specific and pointed temptations from Satan himself. Here again now, this week, we see that Luke is letting us know about Satan's work in spiritual matters. There are a lot of ways you could go about studying this. As we saw 2 weeks ago, it's important for us to recognize how Satan works, not only knowing our weaknesses, but the patterns, the schemes, the wiles of the devil, as the old language puts it. If we want to understand a little bit more about how Satan works, we could look to a work of fiction by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Screwtape Letters. If you've never read it, I'd encourage you to. Lewis has written it from the perspective of a senior, older devil called Screwtape. And through a series of letters, Screwtape is trying to mentor his nephew, a younger tempter, a demon named Wormwood. So the Screwtape letters are fictional, but Lewis is trying to apply spiritual wisdom to how is it that perhaps Satan is at work, demons are at work, and trying to thwart the enemy as God is named in the book. As I was thinking about this passage, it recalled to me something from letter 4 in the Screwtape letters. Screwtape writes this to the younger demon that he's trying to mentor. It is funny how mortals always picture us putting things into their minds. In reality, Our best work is done by keeping things out. It's funny how mortals always picture us putting things into their minds. In reality, young demon, let us remember our best work is done by keeping things out. Satan and his host know the power of God's word and will do whatever they can to distract you, throw doubt on. They will do whatever they can. They'll take your eyes off of God's word and make you look to other people who claim to be Christians. Make you look at people who are truly Christians. And they will let you down. And therefore, this distraction is to keep God's word from getting into your life. Well, that's only one type of perspective. There's another sort of soil, another sort of scenario landscape that we deal with here. And that's verse 13. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. We got now a different scenario. This soil is broken up enough. This soil is open enough, soft enough for the seed to get down in and to begin to grow. But like would much be the case in this part of the world, the good soil is not all that deep in a lot of places. There's a lot of rock or even bedrock right below a little surface. And so it does spring to life. This sort of person hears God's word and responds right away. This is good. This is what I need. This will fix me. This is the power. This is the deliverance. This is the healing. This is the hope that I need. And all of those things are appropriate responses to God's word. But because they're actually on the rock, they're on bedrock perhaps, or in really rocky soil, the plant is not able to get deep roots. Therefore, as soon as some testing comes along, a dry spot, it withers up. Notice what it says back up in verse 6. It says, it withers away because it had no moisture. Without a root system, a dry spot kills the plant. It withers it up because it doesn't have the network of resources in order to sustain life. So what do we take from this? We recognize that while this person responds, and that's a very good thing, they receive God's word with joy, they are not prepared for the testing that is to come. Who knows why it is this way? But this is certainly a danger for all of us. That we can be going along with joy in our hearts toward God's word, loving it, and when a trial comes, we start thinking, it's all a bunch of hooey anyway. You don't have the roots. See, the sort of person that God's working in, as we're going to see, has those roots to be able to sustain life. There can be a danger here in the passage to try to figure out what's the moisture and what are the roots getting at. We could probably talk about a lot of things. We could talk about perhaps that's the sustaining work of God by his Spirit. Maybe the moisture that's being referred to here is an ongoing relationship with Jesus himself. Jesus said he offered living water. Maybe this network of roots is actually our roots and connections into the body of Christ, whereby when we're too weak on our own to get encouragement during trial, we gain sustenance from others who pour into us. I don't know. I don't think that's the main point of the passage. But the point here for this second type of soil is that testing reveals that the person isn't going to have a long-term growth pattern right now. Daryl Bach puts it this way in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of Luke. Trouble is the test of Christian faith. Faithful Christians will grow stronger through their pain. Trouble is the test of true Christian faith. Faithful Christians will grow stronger through their pain. How do we know this? Well, there are different passages that talk about it, but in Romans 5, it actually talks about the fact we should rejoice when we go through struggles because those struggles will produce character, meaning we will see that we're growing. And that character, that assurance we get, produces hope. Because when you grow through trials, it is a sign that God is in your life. That's the assurance. That's why Romans 5 says we have hope when we go through these struggles, because as we see growth, we know that God's Spirit is there, by which God has poured his love into our hearts. Well, that's two of the soils. Soil number 3, verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. Here we see a little bit more. There seems to be indication that this isn't the sort of plant that just grows up right away and then withers. It actually seems to be able to continue for a while. Notice because it says halfway through the verse, but as they go on their way, so they're in the process of growing. We know that they're going on their way because they do have some fruit, although it is fruit that never quite ripens. It's fruit that never gets to full size, or as it says at the end of verse 14, it's fruit that does not mature. So what's going on here? Well, here we see weeds in the garden of life. They are weeds that choke out spiritual growth. They are weeds that choke out spiritual fruitfulness. And so maybe you find yourself here today. Jesus is letting us know that God's word might very well be in your life, even establishing roots, but you are not able to get to maturity. You're not able to get to full fruitfulness. You are stunted in your growth because there are weeds around you that are taking the nutrients. I don't know about you, but it's been fairly dry. We've had some rain, storms here of late. But my yard grass, which is the fruit I want to cultivate, I don't know why, so I can mow it some more. That doesn't make any sense. But, right, I have grass that's already dormant. It's done. But my weeds are doing great. Weeds are doing great. I have to mow the yard just to whack down the weeds. You would think there is absolutely no moisture out there. Nothing could grow. No, just what you want to grow won't grow. So what we have in our lives at times is the time, the resources, the energy we do have, we are giving to other things. And instead of growing spiritually, we're pouring our energy, our heart, our focus, our efforts in a number of directions. Here, Jesus calls it cares of this life, riches, and pleasure. Now, it should be stated right here that none of these things in and of themselves are bad. We are told to order our affairs. We're told to manage our lives. Hard work, making money, is commended. And even finding pleasure and rest in life is also a part of God's plan. But what happens when you devote more energy, when you devote more heart, when you have more hope in the things of this world, in your money, and in pleasure? When you go from having to do those things to putting your hope into the cares of this life, you spiritually do not mature like you should. Your fruitfulness suffers. And so perhaps you just need to stop right here and do a heart check, which can be hard, because how can we know our own heart? Well, as I've already pointed out a number of times, my response to God's word reveals my heart. So if you're having trouble knowing where you are spiritually, or if you want to do an audit, is just ask yourself, do you feel spiritually fruitful? Or is your real hope for what's going great in your life not your spiritual growth, But your real hope, your real happiness is on the cares of this life, on money, on pleasure. Again, I want to be careful not to totally disregard those things, but what's your priority? What do you really focus on? Where do you pour your resources to improve? Well, I think Jesus would tell us here from verse 14, if you're not seeing the fruitfulness in your life that you should, maybe look to see what weeds you're actually feeding instead of your own heart. Now, I want to get to verse 15 here because what it says is that as for that in the good soil, they are those who, upon hearing God's word, hold it fast with an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Really, this talk about how your heart is doing can be dangerous. It can be dangerous. And let me explain it by finishing the quote from Brandon Grace. This was the full quote of what he said about his performance yesterday on the golf course. I had no idea whatsoever it was the lowest score at all. I was so in the zone and playing so well, I was just trying to finish the round without a bogey. Sometimes it helps not knowing these things. What he's referring to is he was just trying to do his best. He was trusting his clubs. He was trusting advice from his caddy. He was trusting the plans. He was making real-time switches. He was just referring to his muscle memory about all the times he took all those swings and all those strokes. He wasn't focused on the best score. He was trusting the process and the resources, the advice and the practice that he had. And so as I talk here about how we can understand our hearts a little better and how we can focus on growing a little more, I want to say sometimes it just helps not looking into these things. Now yet, Scripture does tell us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, so it is important to do. But you can't always be digging up the soil to see how the seed's doing without damaging the seed. So we have to be careful about being too self-reflective. When I thought about Brandon in this quote, when he says it helps not knowing these things, it does take me back to a sport I do know a little bit more about, which is basketball. How many times have you heard this from a commentator? Has not missed a foul shot in the last 19-0 attempts. You know, they curse the guy, right? And so no doubt the commentators were talking about how good Mr. Grace was doing, but he didn't know it. He was just going through a trusted pattern. He was trusting on things. That being said, though, I do think it's important for us to look at what fruitfulness looks like and what we can do to increase our fruitfulness, as well as just to understand, man, what type of soil am I? As a way of a quick overview, I'd like to point out something that Warren Wiersbe has noticed, is that spiritual fruit in the New Testament can look like a number of things. Spiritual fruit can include the following things. It can be, as it says in Colossians, it can be good works. In Hebrews, spiritual fruit can be praising God and acknowledging Him. In Romans, spiritual fruit is in leading others to Christ. It's also in giving money to God's work. In Galatians 5, we see that spiritual fruit, they're called the fruit of the Spirit, is actually what happens when God's Spirit controls us, and the byproduct of His presence and control in our life looks like a number of things listed there in Galatians 5. Spiritual fruit can include that. How are those looking in your life? Again, don't turn around and say, I've got to do more of this. This examination period is really helpful for us to just say, wow, okay, how am I doing? How's my heart toward those things? Do I see God's power in my life? Is the Spirit controlling me? Maybe it'd be better if we just look right at the last verse in this passage, verse 15, and say, what does good soil do? What do these people do? What does this sort of person do? Well, they do four things we see in verse 15. They hear God's word. So, right, you see that there. They're going to hear it. They're going to cherish and cling to God's word. I take that from where it says, hold it fast. They maintain an honest and good heart. And then they produce fruit with perseverance. The word that you have there, most of our translations have the word patience, would be better translated from the Greek perseverance, meaning that I'm going to bear fruit, I'm going to do this, but it's going to take time, right? We don't grow things in soil and expect the fruit quickly. The only stuff that comes up quickly again is what? Weeds. The good stuff takes a while. So this good soil, what does it do? What would we be like if we were good soil people? One, we would hear God's word. We would have our lives open to receiving it. That's why we list at the bottom of the handout in the notes section every week. We list next week's sermon passage. We also often post it online, Twitter and Facebook, so that you guys, before you come here, can have a chance to read and pray over and reflect, even study God's word. We ask you to pray for all of us as we receive it, right? Don't just pray for the preacher. Pray for us, right? Because the work's done in your heart. So we want the soil of our heart to be fresh. We want it to be turned up. We don't want it to be packed down. So we hear God's word. We receive it. We long for it. We come expecting to hear from him. And by the way, that extends well beyond Sunday morning. It extends to your small group, conversations with friends, conversation, scripture reading around the family table. We long for God's word. We hear it. And upon hearing it, we just don't hear it and move on. We cherish and cling to it. Again, we hold it fast. This idea of holding it fast in scripture is this image of possessing it, to hold it in such a way that it will not move. You own it because you want it to own you. You cling to it for life. I was originally just going to say cherish God's word, but then I thought it could become some sort of heirloom, like an ancient family Bible that's been passed down through five generations. If that was around here, that'd have to be a German Bible, right? And so it'd be this treasured thing. We revere it, but we don't use it. So I say cherish and cling to it. And why so? Think of it like a flashlight in a dark cave. This is not something to be kept on a pedestal and untouched. You use it and cling to it because you're lost without it. We also then are going to maintain an honest and good heart. Man, how do you do that? First thing you do is you go to God and say, God, I know I don't have a good heart apart from you. I need a new heart. Give me a new heart, just like you promised. Help me to maintain it. Part of having an honest heart is just continuing to be honest about how we're struggling, being open with others about our struggles. And then finally, recognize again that God's work in our life is over the long haul. We need to persevere in order to produce. Now, maybe you think, you know what? I've given Christianity a shot. I've tried the Bible. It just hasn't worked for me. Allow me to give you some comfort and insight that might help you reconsider. And it's from the words of the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29:13, he says, and this is from the Lord, "You will seek me and find me, declares the Lord, when you seek me with all your heart." You can't cling to this life. You can't cling to your hopes and dreams. You can't cling to your bank account. You can't even cling to relationships and have the promise that you're going to find God. He's either worth everything or he's worth nothing. He's not worth something. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. All your heart. So I'd like to conclude with one more question. What should my attitude and response be to God's word? What should my attitude and response be to God's word? Two things. One, I'd like you to go to Psalm 119, not right now. It's too long. Psalm 119 and study it. I actually took a month this year and did nothing but study Psalm 119. Not for a sermon, not to teach, but for it to sink deep into who I am. And I prayed that God would align my thoughts, feelings, desires, and vision to have a view of his word the way Psalm 119 talks about. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. Almost every verse in it refers specifically to God's word. And while it talks about often what we can do with God's word, I find the pervading theme to be about what our attitude and response to God's word should be. So please take a week, take a month, take your life, and turn Psalm 119 into a prayer. Read through it time and again. Go fast, go slow, repeat it, and identify, mark it, use a journal to find out what attitude should I have toward God's word. Secondly, and finally, what I would say about what should my attitude and response be to God's word, it's actually to cherish and to cling to Christ himself. This is the written word of God. And this written word of God tells us about the living word of God, the word of God incarnate in human flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord. So I would tell you to cherish and cling to him. More important than you knowing a lot of the Bible, more important than you knowing the condition of your heart, more important than you being able to figure out if you're spiritually fruitful, is do you cherish Jesus Christ? And do you cling to him? Because that is our only hope. This is the word of God, and it points to the Son of God. So this is not a message about trying harder. This is a message about looking to Jesus Christ more. And by clinging to him and asking him to keep our hearts soft and keeping the soil of our lives free from weeds, we cry out to him and say, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me at times for having that hard heart that doesn't even receive your word. Forgive me and change me when the soil of my heart is so rocky that I falter when a trial comes. And God, forgive me for all the cares and riches and pleasure that I've put more hope in than into Jesus Christ himself. And when we act and live that way, when we respond to God's word that way, it is then that we're spiritually fruitful. Our response to God's word reveals our heart. Let's pray.